Well, for the offering this Sunday, I'll just have Dale be at the door when you leave, and you can go ahead and give your offering as you exit the church here today. I want to read from the back of your bulletin, 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 11. If you'd stand for the reading of God's Word, would appreciate that. And I guess the benefit of not having music today is one of two things. Either you get to go home early or not. And so we'll see how that works out for you. 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. Please be seated. Over the past three Sundays, we've discussed the topic of aiming at godliness in our personal walk with God and in our service to the Lord. This subject arose as a result of the saying, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And so as we thought about that statement, I was thinking about what are we aiming at in our walk with God? And godliness seemed to be a theme that ought to be part of every Christian's life. And so in reflecting on all this, I began to think about as I was reading 2 Timothy, what would it look like spiritually if a person wanted to aim at godliness in their walk with God and in their spiritual service for Him? What would be some of the basic steps that would help us, steps that we should target on as believers in order to achieve this aim of walking in godliness in this life? Thus, as we've been studying 2 Timothy, we've been reading it with a purpose, and that is to discover what instructions and what examples Paul have given us in that chapter that would propel us or would propel Timothy to a godly walk. As you know, we live in the 21st century. Godliness is a rare thing in our culture. And so in reading 2 Timothy 1, we wanted to kind of figure out what were some of the nuts and bolts, what were some of the things that we need to be doing to greatly increase our success rate of being a godly person in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so the three strategic targets that we've aimed at or that we've talked about up to this point is, number one, serve God with a clear conscience. We studied that from 2 Timothy 1:3, and we talked about it in regard to the context of 1 Timothy 1:5. Secondly, we talked about seek the will of God as your top priority in decision making. 2 Timothy 1:1. And then third, we talked about fan the flame of your spiritual gift, 2 Timothy 1:6. Now, for those of you that were not here during these messages, or if you would like to review one of those sermons, Or if you're having an insomnia problem that you'd like an instant cure to, you can find this message on our church website, truelifechurchwf.com, and click on the sermon tab and select the sermon that you'd like to listen to. So with that in mind, this morning we want to move to looking at our fourth target for godliness. And this target is found in 2 Timothy 1:8, that's listed there on the back of your bulletin. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So, to begin our discussion today in regard to what Paul is instructing Timothy here, I want to talk about invitations for a moment. You know, invitations are a great thing to receive. Invitations are often extended because a person is asking for your personal presence at an event. They want the honor of your presence at some special meeting, some special event for a family member or a friend. It may be a celebration for a birthday or an attendance at a wedding or anniversary, maybe a baby dedication or a baptism or a retirement party. When you receive an invitation to an event, the giver of the invitation is inviting you to come and join in, to be part of an important event in their life and to celebrate it with them. But then on the other hand, there are those invitations that you may get that maybe are not necessarily to the most enjoyable event that you would like to attend. For instance, an invitation to attend the opera. For some people, that may not be an invitation that they receive with great enthusiasm. Or maybe an invitation to go to a roller derby match. That might seem a little bit dull. Or maybe an invitation to go to a baseball game. You might think that to be kind of a boring event. So just think how exciting it would be if the Apostle Paul invited you to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and to join in the suffering for the sake of the gospel. An invitation, isn't that one of those invitations that would just knock your socks off? I mean, think about coming home from a hard day's work, and you walk in the door of your home and you say to everybody in the family, "Hey everyone, hurry up and get ready. We're going to a party. We're going to a persecution and suffering party. We've been invited by the Apostle Paul to come and suffer with them for the sake of the gospel." Just think, we may get to be put in jail for a long time for loving and serving Jesus. And maybe if we're lucky, we might receive a beating or lashes for being followers of Christ. And even better than that, we may be able to be the beneficiary of mocking, ridicule, maybe a slap in the face, maybe being spit upon or taunted or even cussed at for our faith. Hurry up, everyone. We don't want to be late. We don't want the party to start without us. We don't want to miss any suffering today. Kind of a strange invitation, isn't it? That the Apostle Paul would extend to Timothy. And I must admit, such an invitation would be hard to receive. And maybe my RSVP for an invitation like that might be a polite, "No thank you, I'm already busy that night," kind of response. Indeed, this invitation from Paul to Timothy has always been kind of a mystery to me. It doesn't seem like a very good recruitment tool for encouraging people to follow Jesus. So as I thought about this verse, I thought maybe my hesitancy to think about sacrifice and suffering for the gospel may have something to do with my preconceived and self-centered idea that somehow I'm owed a better place in life. I'm owed the American dream. You know, the American dream I grew up with was, if I work hard enough during my life, the fulfillment of the American dream would be my reward. The American dream promises me a house, financial prosperity, 2 cars in every garage, 3 meals every day plus snacks, a well-funded retirement account, and luxury items like color TV, cell phones, computers, iPads, and iPods. In reality, there is really nothing about suffering in our cultural America dream of wealth and prosperity. As a matter of fact, the American dream for some people is morphing into not only owning the American dream based upon hard work, but that the American dream should be given to them for free and somebody else should pay for it. Therefore, in our cultural experience, when we think about Paul's invitation, join with him in the suffering for the sake of the gospel, it is a very discordant note to what we expect as Americans in life and what we want out of life. If you are like me, even this conversation about suffering is a little bit uncomfortable, because our thought and feeling can drift into the next question. If I'm asked to join in the suffering for the sake of the gospel, what do I need to give up? What do I need to suffer in order to do that? What is God going to do to me? What is my Christianity going to cost me? And so the conversation becomes awkward and it becomes uncomfortable. Because in our cultural training, we're taught that we are to be blessed and prosperous. And so the idea of sacrifice or suffering is kind of an enigma to us in our thinking. For me, historically, in my generation as a child of the 60s and 70s, we were the beginning point of that do what feels good generation. We were the anti-establishment culture, where the rule was, the only rules I need to follow are the rules that I decide are right for me. Suffering and sacrifice are not part of the dialogue in my happy generation of free love and God is dead and dope was the great comforter and self-satisfaction and irresponsibility was to be my guide. Peace, man. Live and let live. The 60s philosophy has evolved into the 2019 philosophy we see today. Every good thing is free, free, free. Everything is owed to me and it should be free. People are now suing the government because they're embarrassed about their student debt. So it's up to the government to forgive their loans, the taxpayers to pay for the personal loans people took out for school. Free, free, free. For me, based upon paid for by somebody else. Somebody else needs to pay for my stuff. Yes, the responsibility or the irresponsibility of the 60s and 70s have brought to our nation a hedonistic joyride at the expense of other people. Our nation is not where it is by accident, beloved. We have chosen and grown into the culture that we have become. Our nation is where it is at by choices that it has made. And as time continues, we see unfolding before us a growing anarchy. A growing self-satisfaction has become the rule. Laws are ignored. Enforcement of laws is considered harsh and inhumane. Legal authority is scorned and ridiculed. And everyone owes me free stuff. General respect in the public discourse has been abandoned. So with all this in mind, in terms of our cultural trend, the invitation not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and to join in the suffering for the sake of the gospel, it's a bit alien. It's a bit strange. And even to us in the Christian community that have enjoyed the American culture, this concept is a bit alien and strange because we've been inundated with the mores of our 21st century American culture. It has had influence on our thinking and our development as people. And our culture in many ways is able to drown out the Word of God in terms of our commitment to serve the Lord. The invitation to suffer for the sake of the gospel is a shocker to the promised American dream. The reality is, or perhaps I should say, my reality is that when I weigh out the American dream versus suffering for the gospel, one road seems much more appealing to me than the other. One seems much more pleasurable to me than the other, and one seems much more satisfying to me than the other. In our culture, the suffering for the sake of the gospel amounts to maybe making it to church on the regular basis on Sundays. Now, all of this caused me to do some sober thinking, kind of a self-inventory. You see, I've been pretty blessed in life in so many ways. When I think of the suffering of many past followers of Christ, people who have died as martyrs, and when I think of the pain and suffering people face in various anti-Christian countries throughout the world where physical persecution, jail time, and even death is the consequence for loving Jesus, I can hardly think of myself as having suffered much of anything for my faith. In my study, I thought about the poor widow offering her only two mites to the Lord. I thought about the thief who repented and paid back four times that which he had taken. I thought about a man advancing in his pharisaical pursuits, perhaps vying for the high priest position by imprisoning and killing Christians, then giving it all up in order to be a Christ follower. I thought about fishermen who walked away from their fishing nets, their family source of income, to follow Jesus and then laid down their lives for the gospel. I thought about a prospering tax gatherer enriching himself as Rome turned a blind eye to his cheating ways, whereby he continued to increase in wealth and status and able to live in luxury, but gave it up for following Jesus. These things, I thought, are abnormal actions for people to take. So why did they do it? Why did they make that decision? Well, these people all had something in common. In spite of the difficult circumstances in their lives, and in spite of the political and religious disenchantment in their culture, that their culture was having with faith in Jesus Christ, these people refused to back down to their culture as they decided that their love for Jesus was more important. These people refused to back down. They were not ashamed of their Savior. They were willing to suffer for the advance of the gospel. Maybe a more positive way of saying this is, those who made the suffering sacrifices were proud to be followers of Jesus. They were proud to be Jesus' disciples. And they were proud to stand up for Jesus, even if it meant difficulty was brought upon them and suffering sacrifices were required of them. These were people who were proud to be followers and name the name of Jesus and God as their Father. They valued their love for Jesus above their love for the so-called American dream. Now, to be sure, there are many parts of our American dream that are not evil or bad for God's people to engage in. So let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. But what I think Paul is calling Timothy to do And this calling to Timothy to suffer for the sake of the gospel is that Paul was calling Timothy to a place of priority in how he made decisions in his life, how he would arrange the priorities in his life. Not all things are equal. And what Paul was telling Timothy is that when decisions have to be made, when push comes to shove in life, the thing that needs to be the guiding light, the thing that needs to be the determinative principle, the thing that needs to happen in you when you have to make that hard decision is that you make the decision that reflects the love of Jesus best in your life. Every person in this world, including all Christians, have a priority list on what they value in their decision making. What will it cost you? What is the risk? What is the reward of this decision that I will be making? Will my decision result in things being easier or harder for me? More simple or more difficult? Will I prosper as a result of the decision I'm going to make? What are the consequences to me for what I am about to do? Thus, in the priority of decision making, Paul is instructing Timothy to measure his decisions not according to what will bring him the greatest prosperity, the greatest comfort, the greatest ease, or the greatest blessing. Rather, what Paul is saying to Timothy is that your decision needs to be based upon what will bring God the most honor and glory in your life, even if it is going to be more costly to you than doing the easy thing. Lordship of Jesus Christ. So the basic question is, do the decisions I make reflect the character of God? Or do the decisions I make reflect what is best and of greatest benefit to me? Which of those two things do I put highest on my priority list? Which of those two things drives my decision making? Many times we'll find at the human level or the earthly level that these two things are in opposition to one another. For the decision to lay up treasures in heaven requires a different type of decision than laying up treasures upon earth. And what Paul is talking to Timothy about when he says to suffer for the sake of the gospel is to count the cost in terms of where your heart is, laying up the treasures in heaven or laying up the treasures on earth. Now, it sounds simple, doesn't it? Standing up for Jesus. I had this great song list for you today. We were going to sing Standing on the Promises of God, followed by the hymn, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, followed by the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. All in regard to this concept of how simple it sounds to stand up for Jesus, to follow Jesus, to make it our first priority. You know, in the safety of our church setting, and in fellowshipping with like-minded people, it's easy to stand up and say, I'm proud to be a follower of Jesus. I'm proud to be a worshiper of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I take my stand for the Lord. We can say here today in the safety of our sanctuary, if push comes to shove, certainly the will of God wins in my life. But then I reflected back on a disciple who was in the presence of Jesus, hanging out with his friends and co-worker or co-followers of Jesus, who made a pledge of his undying love and loyalty to Jesus. He would be faithful, even though everybody else would deny Jesus. He would die for Jesus. But then the cock crowed, and great remorse filled his heart because his faithlessness in regard to the challenges placed against him by the world hit him hard. And so when we think of this concept of suffering for the sake of the gospel, we have to think of those words and that commission as something more than what happens within a sanctuary. We have to think it more in terms of what happens outside the walls of the church, in terms of what we choose as our most important priorities. Now, I'm not saying it's bad for us to stand up here and stand up for Jesus and to sing, "I've decided to follow Jesus." I think that's part of it. But I think the other half is that as we exit the doors and as we move out into the community, that song and that message and that commitment is not left behind in the sanctuary. That we take it with us out into real life. Somehow, when we get beyond the walls of the upper room with Jesus and our like-minded friends in the church, we get out into a world that is filled with antagonists and condescending non-believers. Sometimes our stand made in the church for Jesus seems more like a crouch for cover to get out of the line of fire of the world beyond the church. We need to understand that spiritual warfare is something that we will all face. The essence of spiritual warfare is living out your Jesus beyond the walls of the church. And spiritual warfare that would seek to hamper you in being the light that will cause you to put your light under a bushel. That's the enemy. And Paul says to Timothy, be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. In other words, don't let anything or anyone force you to put that light under a bushel, because that light is to be set upon the hill. Not being ashamed of the gospel in the face of worldly and demonic persecution that leads to suffering, that is strenuous spiritual warfare. And I'm willing to bet there is not a Christian in this room that hasn't experienced on different occasions in various ways some type of spiritual warfare that has challenged your life, and you have felt the need to be more silent than vocal. In the spiritual battle, when I was young in the faith, I often heard this expression in the world: don't cram your religion down our throat. Religion is a personal thing. You remember that one? Still do. Today, I say maybe the world should practice what it preaches. It seems the world doesn't have any trouble cramming their non-religious belief and moral values down our throats and the throats of our children and our grandchildren. And so it is going to be our responsibility to be the light of Jesus. For if Christians are not the light of the world in the world, who's going to be the light? Where will the light shine? How will the light illuminate the world? We should be proud of Jesus at home. We should be proud of Jesus in the church. And we should not be embarrassed by Jesus in the public arena. In my little world of thought, it seems that being a silent witness for Christ is to be no witness at all. People need to know. As I thought about the idea of not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, I look back at the meaning shame. and consider the historical context in which Paul was using the term in regard to his instruction to Timothy. The term shame infers an attitude of being humiliated by or embarrassed by something or someone. In a culture like ours, where Jesus and Christianity are minimized, ostracized, and hated, we may feel pressed into that. You remember the story or that TV show, Get Smart? Do you remember that? And in that room, they had the cone of shame or the cone of silence that came down. Well, that's how the world wants to treat us. They want to put us under the Get Smart cone of silence, where our voice and our faith will be excluded from the public conversation. They want us to keep our religion at home and in the church. They want to silence the voice of Jesus in the public arena. Now, I want to be really clear about something. I'm not saying our mission is to go out and maliciously pick fights with people or to throw Jesus and our Christian faith in the face of people in some obnoxious, unkind, inconsiderate, condescending way. That's not how Jesus reached people, so that's not what I'm advocating for. What I'm advocating for is that we should feel confident to publicly live out our Christianity and our faith, not feeling the need to back off our faith, even if it may result in some backlash from the world. Because we are going to make the decision that honoring Jesus and glorifying Him is more important than our personal comforts and the American dream and those kinds of things. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in verse 7, and we'll come back and talk about that verse maybe next week. But Paul said to Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." So if that's the spirit that God has given us, then silence really isn't an option when it comes to bearing witness of our faith. So as I thought about being proud of my Savior and not ashamed of the gospel and being willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, I asked myself, what are some steps I might take and what are some scriptures that might encourage me to stand up for Jesus when the world is telling me to sit down? And one of the first scriptures that came to mind was Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I'm going to read both verses, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. They're verses that are familiar to you. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now there's two contrasting thoughts in verse 2. Number one is the idea of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, contrasted to the idea that Jesus despised the shame. You know, I never really gave a lot of consideration to that phrase before. What does it mean that Jesus despised the shame? Give some thought to that. What do you think that means? Jesus despised the shame. After thinking about it for a few minutes in my mind, the list included, Jesus despised the shame of being abandoned by his friends and followers who abandoned him in fear. That was a painful thing for Jesus, to have the people that he loved and the people that he cared for to abandon him, that they were ashamed of him. Jesus despised the shame of his reputation and name being lied about by false witnesses. as he was attacked by various religious leaders who should have happily received him as the Messiah. That was a shame, that God offering his love and it being rejected, that was a painful thing. Jesus despised the shame of being unmercifully attacked in shaming mockery as they called out words, and that was painful. Jesus despised the shame that his decency was compromised as he hung naked and exposed on the cross. That was shame. That was painful. Need I say more? Jesus despised the shame that came with going to the cross. So, despising the shame, what does that mean? Jesus didn't stand up and say, "Oh boy, I get to hang naked on a cross today." It wasn't something that he delighted in. It was something that he endured, because that is what his character demanded of him in his relationship with God. Jesus didn't say, "Oh boy, my friends are turning away from me." But he endured it because that's what the cross demanded of him. When he was beat, he didn't sit there and say, "Oh, that feels so good, hit me again." It was a shame that he despised, but he endured it because of the cross, because of our salvation. Because Jesus had in his mind what he asks us to do, and that is to lay up treasures in heaven. You notice that word, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus was willing to pay the expense on earth to lay the treasures up in heaven. And that's what he has called us to do. It was the joy that was set before him that caused him to endure the cross. The joy wasn't in all those things that happened to him. He despised those shameful things. He didn't like those shameful things. He wasn't excited to go through those shameful things, but he went through them because of the joy that was set before him. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus treasured that relationship with his Father and being seated at the right hand of God. And so therefore, where his treasure was, that's where his heart was also. So we're going to take a moment to have a little bit of a make it real discussion here. I debated whether I was going to preach this stuff or discuss this stuff with you here today. And I thought it would be better to just discuss some of this stuff with you today on where do we go? Where do we go to gain the strength to endure the shame of persecution? Where do we go to gain the strength that when a decision comes down between what I enjoy, my comfort and ease, versus the glory of God, where does the strength come to say, "I'm going to pay the price of sacrifice, because of greater value to me is to bring glory and honor to God"? How do we receive strength to endure a despised shame for Jesus' sake and for the good of the gospel. What are our resources for doing that? So as you think about that in your life and in your walk with God, what are the things that you find to be helpful and beneficial to you to be successful in walking with Jesus when push comes to shove and doing what is right in God's name is harder than doing what would be easy and comfortable for you? Doug?
Prayer and scripture.
Okay. Prayer, which is accessing the Holy Spirit, the divine power, and the Word, which gives instruction, encouragement, promises that God has given us. Other thoughts?
Devotional.
Pardon me?
Starting in the Word first thing in the morning.
Starting with the Word.
I find the days that they don't. This has been a year of opposition. You're attacked. And sometimes I wonder if your faithfulness even leads you more open to that in truth. But I do know that devotional in the morning and music. I'm sorry. I think we should end today with stand up for Jesus. We're a family. And if we can't sing that song together, and I mean, it's not hard. We can stand up, and that song resonates in my heart, especially today. So your sermon was very apropos for me, but it's like, you have to stand up. You have to do the right thing, even when opposition seems to be all that you're encountering. And I don't know, is that because I'm not walking as I should, wholly in God's will? I try, but I can't allow that to erode either. Mm-hmm. My love of God's word, my love of music, or my love of being here with you today. Mm-hmm. And that's why I'm here. I was checking up on Dale, of course. But I missed all of you. And Scotty's out of town. He said to tell all of you hi, but those are the things that help me.
Okay, so the idea then would be that beginning with the Lord in the morning, set your feet in the right direction, get you pointed in the right way, and gives you that vision for what you would like to accomplish spiritually as you walk with Him. Thank you, Barb. Good thought. Susan? No, what?
I wrestle with it.
You wrestle with it.
I bring it to the Lord and I say, I don't understand this and I want to understand this. So you're going to have to help me because I'm only so bright and I'm not very bright. So, but using that and wrestling with it and coming to that place of understanding, Jesus didn't come to that place of wanting to endure lightly. I mean, we know what the Garden of Gethsemane was for him.
Mm-hmm.
And visualizing, for me, I'm a visual person, visualizing the cross, when I see that cross, my spirit bows. And it's not, and I've gotten to that place where I'm no longer, yeah, I want to do what I want to do. Sure, I do. But it's His will over mine. And that's not a decision that I need to make. It's a decision that I've made. And I hold on to that. Because that's the foundation of who I am.
Mm-hmm. I like that concept. I've never thought of it in that light, wrestling with the Word. My observation over years of ministry has been that when people move into the world and they're living in what they know to be sin, a couple things begin to happen. Number one, their devotional life slackens. And number two, their church attendance or Bible study attendance begins to slacken. Because when you're living in that place where God is convicting you of something, the way that you get rid of the conviction is to avoid where it happens. And so we turn our back on the truth in order to give our sin nature more room to grow. And so the idea of wrestling with the word is that we've probably all been there in some issue in our life where we know that God is saying something. It seems like every verse we read and every sermon we hear and every Christian we run into is saying the same thing as we're wrestling with God in terms of making the right decision. And it's funny how God can take a passage that is totally irrelevant to what I'm dealing with, and he make it relevant to that issue that I'm struggling with. Kyler?
I was going to say, just fellowship with other Christians, because you can ask them questions and you get a firm Christianity answer. I said, I've struggled with a few things in my life, and traditional people don't understand that Christian aspect, but if you ask a person who's a really hard Christian, you get a better answer of what God's trying to tell you in those napping situations, we'll just say.
Yeah, unbiased people who love you and willing to tell you the truth. That's a great thing. All of those things point to something that bring us to a point of in our life where Nehemiah said it best in Nehemiah 8:10, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is my strength. When we're rejoicing in God through prayer, through Bible study, through obedience to the Holy Spirit, through reading his word in the morning, When we are enthusiastically joyful in our walk with God, that gives strength to your life. That gives strength. When you're happy in Jesus, wow, you're powerful in Jesus. When you're joyful in Jesus, you're strong in Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Powerful. To be at peace with God, to be in the center of his will, and to know that you're in the center of his will, to experience the personal relationship with him each day brings joy, and joy brings strength to our life. You know, Paul gives a moral reason as to why we should be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He gives a spiritual reason for why we should suffer for the sake of the gospel. He says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek." The reason to not be ashamed of the gospel is because it is the power of God unto salvation. And if we are ashamed of the gospel, we are not taking the power of God unto salvation to the Greek and the Jew who need the truth. And the testimony of God goes silent. Remember these words? How will they call him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of great tidings. The message isn't to the professional missionary. This message isn't to the professional pastor, the guy gets paid to tell the gospel to everybody. It's not a message to the evangelist. They're sent. But this message is to the believer. We're sent. And we're not to be ashamed. And the way that we're not to be ashamed, or the way in which we stop from being ashamed, is to walk in the joy of our relationship with Jesus. And as Jesus is making the daily difference in our life, you can't help but be excited to tell people about what Jesus, not cramming it down their throat, not being obnoxious, but being a loving testimony of who Jesus is. Any other thoughts out there? Susan?
Mm-hmm. The gospel of peace, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the word. Mm-hmm. That's everything that we, if you put on your armor every day, mm-hmm. you are a walking missionary, evangelical preacher just by who you are.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Jack?
Yeah, I'm going to attempt to articulate this. You might have heard some of the illustrations that tell us three tenses of salvation. I want to base this comment off of that. Past tense, we have been saved. Present tense, we are being saved. Future tense, we will be saved. Past tense, we have been saved, we have been justified. That's the start. We are being saved, that's the sanctification process. That starts after we begin and lasts for our entire lives here. So we are being saved from the power of sin. Oh, I'm sorry, we have been justified, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. And future tense, we are being saved from the presence of sin. That's when we get a new bodies and justified. So, if you think about the first one, we have been justified. We know that in Ephesians, it talks about salvation. We're saved by grace, through faith, by grace. Think of the third one about glorification. We're going to have new bodies by grace. Believe me, none of us is going to do it ourselves. So taking that grace part and think about the second one, sanctification is by grace too. That power comes from God, and it's because we're urged and encouraged to submit to God. And sometimes when I'm praying about that, I ask God, I says, on the one hand, I want to give you unconditional permission to do whatever you want. On the other hand, I want you to work in my life so that my response to your working would be one of joyful submission. That ties in with what you were just saying there just a minute ago. So God's power will be at work in me to accomplish his will. And in Hebrews, a little bit later on, you had a couple of verses there, but about verse 12, it says, God disciplines us. God's the initiator. How do we respond to God's working? We need to submit. Not a grumbling submission, a joyful submission.
Indeed. Are my song sheets back there, Pat?
Oh, they're
right here. You know, I think what I'd like to do is I'm going to take a deviation a little bit off of Barb's suggestion there. But I think one song that is more that song of commitment is I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And that's one that I could probably do a cappella, so let's stand together and as we sing this, and I'll give you the verses as we go through this, is this is a time for you to sing your heart to God.